Guess I'll come down here so I have a microphone. Will this work? Up here?
Really?
Right here. I haven't done this before, so. You sure this is working? Okay. Well, I don't want to take away from other people, so I will come down here. When God created the world, he made everything very good, Genesis 1:21 tells us. And very good means that he must have made everything in perfection, the way that it should have been. We can only anticipate, by the description, very good, that the first man and the first woman were as near perfection as you could get. But after sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, man fell from that perfection and that innocence and bliss that was Eden. And since then, we've been trying to get back to the bliss and the innocence and the purity that we once had in the garden. In the same way, God had a plan to make the church. The church was not a backup. It wasn't a plan B. It was in God's eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And we know that when God makes something, he makes it the way that he wants to. He makes it the way that it should be, in perfection. And so the church that was established on Pentecost Day, around AD 33, round number, that Pentecost after Jesus was crucified, we know that that church, when it started, was as near perfection as God would have it to be. Now, since that time, just like man, the church, as far as the church, quote unquote, has fallen away in many different ways. But today, we're trying to get back to that perfection that God started in creating the church. Galatians 4:4 said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he made the church. He purchased it with Christ's blood. And so I want to look today at the church at Jerusalem, the first congregation of the Lord's church that was established, because I think in a lot of ways it serves as a model congregation. Now, there are many ways in which the church at Jerusalem does not serve as a model congregation because it didn't go through the experiences that congregations go through today. If you think about it, really for all practical purposes, the church at Jerusalem, the congregation that existed there, by AD 70, all the members had been scattered. And so it's hard for us to really trace the history of that congregation past AD 70. So for only about 40 years do we have this church being, this congregation being in existence at Jerusalem. Of course, the Lord's church, the universal church, will go on forever. But this particular congregation, the first congregation, local congregation of the Lord's church, I think does serve as a model in the ways that we find it in the New Testament. There are a lot of experiences that churches go through that the Church of Jerusalem did not go through in those short 40 years. And so it can't be a model in that way, but in what it did go through, I think that it can be a model. You think about how throughout its history, from AD 33 to AD 70, that Church of Jerusalem had in its leadership those who were inspired of God. And so if we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, which can be clearly shown, then we're going to believe that they're going to be correct in their proceedings, everything that they are doing, because they're going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be have inspired men in the leadership positions. And so whether it's an apostle or somebody on whom the apostles laid hands, you had that throughout the 40 years or so of the life of that congregation. Now, the Church of Jerusalem began with some really great people. You remember in Acts chapter 1, we find in verse 15 that there were 120 whom the Lord had called himself when he was here in the flesh. Disciples that were waiting there for the Lord as he ascended into heaven, and they were waiting for the power to come from heaven to empower the apostles and the apostles to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so 120 disciples are there before Pentecost Day, and then when Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and they begin to speak with other languages and They arrest the attention of the crowd. They preach the gospel to those Jews that are gathered there for that Jewish feast of the Old Testament on Pentecost Day. And that day, about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now you think about it. Would you, the first time you've heard a gospel sermon, would you obey the gospel that very day? You'd have to be somebody that had a very sensitive conscience, somebody that as soon as they heard what God wanted them to do, they would do it immediately without hesitation. That's the caliber of people that responded to the gospel that first day on Pentecost Day. So basically, you've got the cream of the crop of the generation of Jews that were there that day obeying the gospel. People that without hesitation would obey the Lord as soon as they know that it's the Lord's will. And so this is the type of people that you have that are making up the Lord's church and the congregation that we're studying tonight, the church at Jerusalem. Now, there's so much that we can talk about. I'm actually going to make this into two parts. And maybe Brother Lowell will be thankful that I make it in two parts, because if I made it an hour long, he might not like me very well. You guys might not like me very well. I don't want to single him out. But 3,000 and then the 120, and they're all there, and they have inspired men in their ranks that are a part of the leadership. And so certainly they can mold those people that are so receptive and so conscientious into exactly what God wants them to be. Now, in Acts 4, verse 32 is where our text is going to be for tonight. By Acts 4, verse 4, you have 5,000 people that were part of this congregation. And so they've grown in numbers. Acts 4, verse 4 says about 5,000 men. Now it says men there, and I think that's probably just the males. So I would anticipate that there would probably be about 10,000 individuals, at least, that were part of this congregation. And so it's grown numerically as well as spiritually. But how did they do that? Why were they growing so well? Well, because they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were growing spiritually and numerically. In Acts 2:42, we find that these people that had this type of attitude, they were people that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Isn't that what we're trying to do today? We're trying to be steadfast in what the apostles taught in the first century, and we're trying to continue in all these things very steadfastly, just like those people that obeyed on Pentecost Day. And so it grows spiritually, it grows numerically, and so you're at the point where you have about 5,000 men, about at least 10,000 people altogether, that make up this congregation. And Acts 4, verse 32, says about this great congregation of the Lord's people, it says, all that believed were of one heart and one soul. I don't know about you, but I think you could drive probably hundreds of miles in the United States and try to find a congregation of the Lord's church that it could really be said, whether it's 100 people or 500 people or 1,000 people, that it could really be said that they were of one heart and one soul. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of the things that they owned were their own, or their own possessions was his own, but they all had all things in common. Now, is the Flatwoods Church to that point? Are we as a congregation of the point that we are of one heart and one soul, and we don't view anything as this is mine and that's yours, that's that group over there, that's them and what they do, and this is me and what we do, but are we at the point where all of us say this is ours? Are we to that point where we're of one heart and one soul? See, I think that this Jerusalem congregation is a paragon when it comes to unity, because they were of one heart, one soul, and they were benevolent enough with one another that they considered everything to be ours. It'd be hard to find 100 people that would be the case with, let alone 10,000 people. You have different segments and different cliques among them today. And so I think that what we need to do is we need to look back to this Jerusalem congregation. They were fulfilling Jesus' prayer, weren't they? In John 17, Jesus prayed, that all those that would believe in him would be one. As the Father and the Son were one, he says, even as you are with me, Father, that they would be one in us, that the world might believe that you had sent me. And so you have this unity. Today we're trying to do that, aren't we? We're trying to get back to that one heart, one soul. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want to have unity. We want to have unity based on the truth. We don't want to just have a false union where we agree to disagree. You see, Jesus the Son and God the Father don't agree to disagree. Their unity is based on the truth. Because God is truth and Jesus is truth, they're united. It's not agreeing to disagree. And so, do we have that? Are we of one heart and one soul? The way to have that, if we're really going to fulfill John 17 today, is you've got to start with one congregation and then go to another. You know, as soon as you get one congregation that's of one heart and one soul, then you've got to get another congregation of the Lord's Church that's of one heart and one soul. And to the extent that we agree with the truth of the Spirit, we agree with one another and we are of one heart and one soul. Why can't the Flatwoods congregation be the first congregation to start that out throughout the whole world? Why can't we do that and be of one heart and one soul today, like these people were, who are just flesh and blood like we are, humans like we are, with faults like we are, but they all were of one heart, one soul. I think a lot of people today, when they're looking at the church, they want to look forward in unity. They want to look forward to this some imaginary church in the future. That's not the solution. The solution is not to look forward, it's to look back to the blueprint that God has given in his in the New Testament by looking here at this Jerusalem congregation. And so Acts 4, 32 through 35 tells about the great love and unity and benevolence that they had with one another. You know, they were giving to one another. In fact, many people started just selling their lands and their houses and giving it and giving distribution to every man as he had need. But with that great virtue of benevolence, there was also a temptation to sin. See, whenever the devil sees something good happening spiritually, he's going to latch onto that. And if there's a virtue in a congregation, he's going to try to turn that and twist that into a temptation for somebody to do wrong. And so here you have a couple that this benevolence and this sharing with one another and the great attitude they had of generosity and liberality in giving, he used that as a means of temptation, and he tempted a certain couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5. They brought their money before Peter. They laid down the silver there, and I suppose if you had somebody today that sold their land and did that today, that there would probably be in a lot of churches out there applause. But instead of applause, when they lay their silver down, what does Peter say to them in Acts 5? Why have you decided to lie against God? Why have you decided to, here in verse 8, he asks Sapphira, but in verse 3 he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the prize, part of the proceeds? What they had done is they had sold the land for a large sum, and then a part of that they pocketed. Part of the proceeds they pocketed, and then they presented the rest, the remainder, as if it was the entirety of the purchase price. And so they acted like they were giving all when really they weren't. Do we have that attitude today? Now, it might not be in our giving, necessarily. It could be in our giving. But do I have the attitude where I'm going to keep back part of the proceeds? Am I keeping back part of what I could give to God? I could give to God all of my devotion and all of my strength and all of my time and all of my money in the sense of making sure that I do it to his glory. But do I in some ways kind of keep part of that just for my own selfish motives and I'm not fully in being part of the church? I think in some ways you could have Ananias's and Sapphira's today. People that are keeping back part of the proceeds. They want to act like when they're here on Sunday that they're all in, but they're really kind of maybe 40, 50% in. And so do we have that today? Well, what happens here? Peter asks him why he's done this, and then immediately Ananias drops dead. Peter doesn't know. It's a surprise to Peter. what's happening here? The head of the church is issuing swift discipline in his church. The Lord was the one who took Ananias' life. Now, when Sapphira comes in a few hours later after they had buried Ananias, you know, they carried him out and buried him immediately, probably while his body's still warm. Sapphira comes in, and Peter asks her whether or not she sold the land for so much, and she said yes for so much. She kept up the lie. Now, Peter didn't know what was going to happen with Ananias, but I suppose he had an idea what might happen with her, and that's exactly what happened. The Lord struck her dead, too, and they buried her out because Peter said, you know, the feet of those that carried your husband out, they're at the door, and they're ready to take you out, and that's exactly what happened. So you have the head of the church not only disciplining these people and expelling them from the church, but expelling them from this life. Now, how would you imagine this would have an effect? You know, here you have a couple of people that are liars. They're hypocrites. They're trying to act like they're all in, and really they're not all in, and they die. You have two deaths. Swift discipline in a congregation. How's that going to affect the congregation? Somebody says, well, if you do that, if you do discipline, you're going to scare people off. I bet people were scared off. In fact, I think God intends for certain people to be scared off by this. What I mean by that is, don't you suppose there were some liars and some hypocrites there in the city of Jerusalem that thought about joining that Jerusalem congregation? And they decided when they saw those two people drop dead and be taken out because they had kept back part of the proceeds, that's not a church for liars and hypocrites. It's not a healthy environment for them. And so they were scared off. But don't you suppose that those people that were serious, that had a real earnest desire to go to heaven, and they wanted to be part of a group of people that would do whatever they could to help them get there, and they would not tolerate sin, in fact, they would deal with it within their ranks, don't you suppose those people that were that serious-minded said, that's where I need to be. I need to be among that congregation, that church, because they're going to help me get to heaven. And so this is a model congregation because it swiftly deals with those that are living in sin. We've told ourselves a lie for a long time that we should keep the Ananiases and Sapphiras in our number because we can save a man more readily if we keep him, in a sense, in the church rather than disciplining and withdrawing from him. And that's not the case. You know, the church will always grow if you have people that are committed to God and are separate from the world. It's like I've mentioned before, doesn't matter how much water's outside of the boat, it's going to stay afloat. But when you get the water in the boat, that's the problem. And so the church should be an institution that has its walls really high to keep out the world, but has its gates open in case anybody wants from the world to come in. There's a distinction between the way we live and between the world. And if we just kind of muddy the waters and we cause that line to be blurred, then we're not really doing what God wanted. And so dealing with sin, those who earnestly desire to go to heaven should be part of the church. And those that just want to be hypocrites and liars, that's not something that the church is going to tolerate. And so here you have the head of the church dealing swiftly in discipline with those that lie. And then what about in Acts chapter 6? Here you have a group of people of 10,000 or so. The majority of them are Hebrew descent. They're Jewish descent. Some of them, though, maybe a minority, are Hellenists. They're of Greek descent. Now, they're not Gentiles, full Gentiles. At least most of them aren't. But they do have a little bit of Greek descent among them. Now, that's going to cause some rifts, you know, in any group of people. But God has called all these people to come together in the church, and they were of one heart and one soul. But here we have some murmuring, some complaining in Acts chapter 6 that takes place. You have these people of the Greeks, of the Hellenists, that said that their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of food. The church was taking care of these widows and giving them food, taking care of them, being benevolent, like we mentioned. But in that process, there were some people saying, hey, you're neglecting our widows. You're neglecting the people that are of our ethnicity. And so you have this racial problem in the church, and you have a murmuring or a complaining among the minority. Now, what usually happens in the church today when there's a complaining or a murmuring? We don't have any murmuring in the church today, do we? I'm being sarcastic there. We do, right? We have complaints. We have murmurs. What usually happens? The person that is being complained about, as soon as they get wind of it, they get very defensive. Well, don't you suppose that these Hellenists could have said that? Who are they to question our fairness and our honesty? You dare to question my integrity that I'm doing this fairly? They didn't do that, though. What did they do? They said, seek out 7 men from among yourselves that we can set over this business, that they may make sure that this distribution goes fairly. And so you have 7 men that are selected: Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Now, it's interesting to me that when you look at this list in Acts 6 here, of Stephen and then these others, are any of these Jewish names? Is this Simeon and Benjamin and Levi? Do we have any Judah? Do we have those Jewish type names? These are all Greek names. In fact, Nicholas is not a Jew by blood at all. He is a proselyte from a Greek city of Antioch. What are they doing here when it comes to a rift that happens in the congregation? They are showing generosity. They're showing a type of attitude that, okay, if you think this is a problem, we will put people over it that are, you know, on your side of things, so to speak, that will make sure that this is fair. Now, the majority could have just said, that's preposterous. You know, we're being fair. Don't even question us. But instead of doing that, they overextended themselves, went beyond their, beyond the call of duty to do whatever they could to make sure that these people felt like they were not being neglected. In the church, do we have that attitude? Would we be the person that would be defensive? I tell you what, I can get on the defensive very quickly. I mean, somebody questions me or criticizes, that's one of my worst qualities, is I get very defensive very quickly. And maybe what I should do is pause and go beyond my means, go out of my way to do whatever I can to make somebody feel like they're not neglected. And know that they're not neglected in the church, that there's genuine love and genuine concern. And so you have these men that are set over this, that are ready for the work, ready to do their part. All of these Greek men that are good men that are going to serve this purpose. Now, I have a lot more that I want to say about the Jerusalem church, but I think that we've covered quite a bit tonight already about ways in which they're really a good example as a congregation to us. In the way that they received the gospel, in the way that they were of one heart, one soul in their unity, in the way that they had swift, strict discipline, and also in the way in which they dealt with rifts or murmuring and complaining in the congregation. When they did all of this, many people, Acts 6, were added, it says, to their number. Verse 7 of Acts 6 says, the word of God increased. What does that mean? Does that mean that the revelation that is the Word of God, the Bible, that more revelation was given? No, it means the effect of the Word of God became greater because it was implanted in more hearts. You know that the more people who obey the gospel, the more effect God's Word has in people's hearts. That's the agent by which God is working to bring about what He wants in His church, is the Word of God. And so, when the word of God increased, it's the same thing as saying this: the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What about you here tonight? Maybe you're not going to make a visible response. Maybe you will. But I think all of us tonight have it within our power to make the word of God increase, not in the sense that we're adding any more revelation, but in the sense that we're making the Word of God increase and that we're making a greater effect of it in our lives and the way that we live. So maybe you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the faith. You haven't obeyed the system of truth that God has given, the gospel. What you need to do in order to do that, if you want to be part of the Lord's church, that has saved people that he's added to it, people that are trying to be of one heart and one soul, trying to follow the Lord, trying to help one another get to heaven. If you want to be a part of that, what you need to do is believe, John 8:24, repent, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water, like Acts 2:38 tells us those were. And when they were baptized, they were added to their number, Acts 2:41. And they were added by the Lord to the church, Acts 2:47. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. We're here as a group of people, even though we have faults and problems, we're trying to be like the church you find here in the book of Acts. A group of people that loves the Lord and wants to follow him and go to heaven. And so if you have any sort of need along that line that we can serve, that we can help you out with, we pray that you'll come and make it known why together we stand and why we sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching,